I suffered my 49th birthday last week, and in all my 49 years, I never heard a piano quartet, ever. That was amazing. I was thinking at any one moment there are 352 opportunities for a mistake up there with all of those keys, but I didn't hear one wrong note. That was beautiful. Thank you very much, young people. Well, greetings to you students and faculty here at ABC. It's always a joy for me to come here and visit. And I have one pressing question for you this morning. Haven't you guys ever heard of global warming down here? I left yesterday that snowy, rainy mess in Philadelphia that has suspended the World Series until tonight. And I'm thinking, hey, I'm going south. It'll be fine once I get down there. I got out of the truck last night and had a rude awakening. So I'm adjusting to this, as I'm sure some of you are as well. If I could just add one note of encouragement to Brother Child's announcement about the luncheon we're going to have after chapel. Women students are also very much welcome to come. We'll be showing a short DVD that explains a little bit about the ministry of Calvary Baptist Seminary. We're in suburban Philadelphia. We have programs for men, obviously, and women students. And God is just blessing us. We're real excited about some of the new innovative learning opportunities that we have. It's a thing called simulation training. And you come to the luncheon, I'll talk about that a little bit. And I'll look forward to that opportunity to get better acquainted with you. Also, if you don't have a chance to come to the luncheon, but you're interested in coming later this year in February, we offer what's called a National Leadership Conference. We have several hundred pastors and missionaries and vocational Christian workers from all over the world that attend this conference. And it's our joy every year to bring a group of college students there to get in on the conversation as we discuss issues pertinent to fundamental Christianity. This year's theme is Ministering God's Truth in a Broken World. Those of you that have interest in biblical counseling will have an interest in this conference. And we welcome you as our guests to come. We'll pay your transportation and expenses up to the conference, give you a place to stay, and, of course, give you all the materials and welcome you into all the sessions. So if you're interested in that, I encourage you to drop by the table over in the Servant Center and pick up this red and white brochure. It gives you all the information of how to get your name on the list to be included in that National Leadership Conference later this year. That is the last week of February, actually, if you're wanting to look at your day planner and plan ahead. Well, if you're wondering that the meditation verse was a bit odd for a meditation verse, God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, you may think that the topic of my message this morning is even more odd. I want to talk to you about the Christmas story. And if you think it's too early, I'd say the Walmart near my house would differ with you. They've already got the Christmas stuff out right next to the Halloween aisle. But actually, in the Christmas story, and if you want to open your Bible to Luke 1, we're going to look at the familiar text, there is a very powerful, relevant, pertinent word for you today. And especially if you're having one of those days, one of those tough days. Maybe you just got some bad news recently. Those days that we all have, those struggle days, those discouragement days, are the experience of all believers. And in this familiar text, I want to show you an encouraging word for everyone who has a difficult day in the service of the Lord. A fellow by the name of Don Cupid, who is a British intellectual and agnostic, skeptic, referred to Christmas in the United States as, and get this quote, the Disneyfication of Christianity. Now think about that for just a moment. The Disneyfying or the Disneyfication of Christianity. I don't agree with a lot that Cupid writes, very little, but I think on this particular topic he's hit the nail with his head. Just think about it. When I say the word Christmas, the very word in most of our minds evokes imagery of sensory comforts. Sound of sleigh bells and English carols. the smell of gingerbread, roasting chestnuts, or whatever your favorite holiday dish is. The warm embrace, the hugs of your family and friends as you greet them at the holidays, and the sights of the brightly wrapped packages and wide-eyed kids on Christmas morning tearing them open. And even our images, I would argue, of the Nativity, the original Christmas, tend to romanticize the whole event. I mean, the Blessed Holy Family is all wrapped up in the warm glow of Hallmark halos as we think about the Nativity. But the truth that I want to remind you of this morning, in a bit of a reflection on the Christmas story, is that the real Christmas, Christmas as it was, it bears very little resemblance to what Christmas has become, the Disneyfication, if you will, of Christmas. Our Christmas is like a warm cup of cocoa on a frigid winter night. The real Christmas wasn't warm and comfortable. It had a cold, sharp edge to it. So for just these few moments together, let me interrupt the visions of sugar plums that are dancing in your heads when I brought up the word Christmas, and help you engage in a more thoughtful reflection on the Christmas story. It is a reflection about sacrifice, because when the God of glory determined to save his world, he did so at the cost of inexpressible, incomprehensible, even infinite sacrifice. But God wasn't the only one who sacrificed. For example, think about Mary with me. Let me just read the text here in Luke 1. I'll begin in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You young ladies can probably resonate with the dilemma that Mary found herself in here. We don't know how old she was. She could have been as young as 12 or 13, probably no later than her teen years. And when this angel addresses her and Gabriel says to her, God is going to show you his favor in this way, you're going to have a baby. This immediately raises a terrific dilemma for this young woman. You see, in Mary's day, betrothal or engagement was much more binding than in our day and in our culture. I know there's a certain amount of shame, perhaps, or brokenness or dishonor when an engagement is broken, but the truth of the matter is it happens rather frequently, and really, no harm, no foul in terms of the long-range plans of your life. But in Mary's day, in Joseph's day, a betrothal, an engagement, was so binding that to break it was to invite social disfavor, even shame, embarrassment, dishonor to yourself. And certainly, if the reason the engagement was being broken was because the woman was found to be pregnant before the marriage was consummated, the shame intensifies. Engagement in marriage day began with a contract, the payment of a bride price that the pursuing husband would lay down, quite a lot of money. And legally, for 1 year before the marriage, they were considered man and wife. They were actually called man and wife in the year leading up to the wedding and the consummation. Very interesting that it was strictly forbidden for this young engaged couple to be left alone together. As a matter of fact, some cultural sources tell us that if a young couple was alone together more than 15 minutes, it was assumed that they had engaged in intercourse together. So I think back over the Bible college I attended, I think some of those in leadership in my Bible college had that same assumption about young men and young women being together. So here is Mary in that kind of a setting, being told by the angel, you're going to have a baby. And when she asked the obvious question, how can this be? I have not been with a man. The answer was not comforting that Mary received. Well, it's the baby you're going to have is from God. God is going to overshadow you and cause this baby to grow in your womb. And I'm sure, just think of the questions that must be going through Mary's mind at this point. Okay, so an angel came and explained this to me. I wonder if an angel is also going to go to my parents and explain it to them. Perhaps another angel might go to Joseph and explain to him that this is because of no disobedience or unfaithfulness on my part. The next thought I'm sure she had is the thought that Joseph, once he finds out, if an angel doesn't explain this to him, there is going to be a divorce. I will be put aside. And when that happens, young people, in the day in which Mary lived, for many young women, the stigma and the shame that came, the shunning that came, if you were found to be in this kind of condition, it was so intense, so deliberate, that most young ladies preferred death to going through that, living through that kind of an experience. No, this first Christmas announcement did not put Mary in a warm, happy, comfortable place. And not just her, think with me about Joseph. Flip back a couple of books to Matthew 1. And it's very interesting. An angel does come to Joseph, but not before he heard about it through other means. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. I presume her parents learned about this first. Those in her closest social circle find out about this as the changes begin to happen in her body. It's unlikely that she and Joseph knew each other very, very well, because they hadn't had much time to spend together alone, certainly. And so Joseph is hearing this news and feeling his own dilemma. You see, under Jewish law, it was demanded that if a man who was engaged to a woman found out she was pregnant, that he publicly repudiate her. There are actually a couple of options. But it was demanded that he divorce her. To do any less than that would be bringing dishonor to himself and his own family name. And not just Jewish law, Roman law treated the man who would not divorce his engaged wife in a setting like this as a panderer who was treating his wife like a prostitute. That's the way Romans looked at it. Mediterranean law viewed with contempt the weakness of a man who would let love for his wife outweigh his appropriate honor in repudiating her. Now, I mentioned the bride price earlier. It wasn't just the social stigma here. But if Joseph was to go and divorce her publicly and bring all the shame on Mary and her family, he would have recovered all of the bride price. He would have gotten that money back. And maybe he would have even had claim to some of the dowry that would have been their, you know, seed money to start their home and their family that would come from the bride's family. And that's why it's so amazing. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away privily or privately, quietly. There was a function whereby he could take the engaged wife and bring her before two or three witnesses and in a quiet sort of a affair, annul their engagement. And it would not be as publicly known. It was a merciful act to the young woman. The problem was, if you did it that way, you could not get your bride price back. So Joseph is on the horns of a dilemma here. The social dilemma, the spiritual dilemma, the stigma that comes with this whole announcement. And look at the angel's words to him, verse 20. While he thought on these things, and the word there is, it describes a sort of a turning around in your thoughts, and there's no, you can't find an exit. There's no good solution to this problem. And while he's ruminating and thinking about what am I going to do, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, she will conceive, and she will bring forth a son. The virgin will conceive, and the virgin will bear the son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So in addition to all the physical or the spiritual and social stigma, there's also a physical side to this. And any of the women in the room who have given birth to a child can relate to just the entire process of carrying another human in your womb and bringing them through the process of birth. And Mary is going to be a long way from her family, a long way from the comforts of home, traveling in the last days of the pregnancy, not having those that she loved and was familiar with near her during this time. And don't let the significance of verse 25 escape your notice either. As Joseph obeys the angel's instruction, and you can imagine he's thinking, right, because when I marry her, if I take her as my wife and we become married, the entire community are going to assume one thing, and that is, oh, Joseph was the father. As you know, that was the rumor that circulated. Even until the adult years of Jesus, that rumor was circulating. But look at verse 25. He brought her to himself, they were married, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, because the prophecy said the virgin will conceive and a virgin will bring forth a son. So here are two teenagers sleeping in the same room, finding it necessary to deny their own God-given, physical, holy passion. Add to all of these discomforts the fact of their entire plans for their lives changing dramatically. So you go from being a quiet carpenter, just enjoying your work, enjoying the little village you live in, raising your family, loving your family. You go from that to being at the exact center of the most amazing thing that God will ever do in his universe. And you're right at the middle of it, and it's not a safe place. There are lots of risk, lots of problems. You're going to be on the run. Joseph would have to take his family to Egypt. You'll be misunderstood, lied about, gossiped about. All of these things God brings to Joseph and to Mary and ask them to comply. And that was the first Christmas. Max Lucado has a reflection I want to just read to you quickly. It's called 25 Questions for Mary. Get your head around this. What was it like watching him pray? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? When he saw a lamb being led to slaughter, did he act differently? How did he act at funerals? Did it ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your own roof? Did you ever watch him or catch him pensively looking at the flesh on his own arm while holding a clod of dirt? Did you ever accidentally call him Father? What did he and his cousin John talk about as kids? Did his brothers and sisters understand what was happening? And did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? No, this path that God invited this young couple to follow him on was not a safe, warm, happy place. And you may be wondering, Dr. Hartman, why in the world are you talking to us about the Christmas story? It's because of this very issue right here. I think in many of our understanding, we have sort of romanticized, here's the phrase, the will of God. We learn about it when we're young people, when we're teenagers, our youth pastor challenges us, a missionary challenges us, you know, climb over your fears and enter into the greatest adventure you will ever experience, following God, being in the center of God's will, answering yes to God's call on your life. You know, probably every person in this room got here by saying yes to God's call on your life. Right? And you remember those days when God's call was so real and so intense. The scripture just came alive to you. God seemed near to you. You prayed and God answered. And in all of that growing, exciting, fearful, yet really expectant sort of time, you said, okay, Lord, whatever. I believe you're placing your hand on my life. I don't know what it's all going to look like yet, but I will follow you. I want to be in your will, your plan for my life, not mine. Lord, show me that and I'll go there. That's how you wound up here at this fine institution. But it seems to me as we get to that place that we dreamed of being, the will of God. You know, as I looked forward to getting to college, thinking, man, when I get there, it's going to be cool. That's the place where God will seem so near to me. I don't know if you ever had days like this as a student, but I had lots of days where God did not seem near in any sense. Resources were limited and demands on my time, money, and abilities were much more than I had ability to match. And some days God didn't seem close. He seemed far away. And then you get out of college and get into the ministry that God calls you to, be it teaching or pastoring or being a missionary. And now the day you've dreamed for all these years, you're finally there. And I don't want to burst your bubble, but I want you to know when you get there, you're going to find yourself asking the question frequently, is this it? Was this what I was waiting for? I mean, it's great, but man, it's hard. You know, if there was a, I heard there's a coffee gathering or something coming soon. It's great. Your generation is, this is so great, this coffee development in your generation. But picture for me, imagine a group of guys and girls sitting around the coffee gathering, and the discussion of doing God's will for your life comes up. And people go from sharing prayer requests about how God's working in my life to sort of venting a little bit. This is what it's really like. It's hard. And some days God doesn't seem near to me. Some days it seems like God is asking me to do things that don't make sense to my head. Now, imagine, if you will, Mary and Joseph there with you with a cup of Java in their hand. As they're listening to the conversation, I almost guarantee you, as you're describing what it's like to be in God's will for your life and how hard it is sometimes, I almost guarantee you, with a tear in their eye, they would say, "You are exactly right. That's exactly what it's like. To be right where God wants you, it's hard." They understand. And that's what makes so amazing to me their response. So in light of all the discomforts that God placed on them, their response, it's pretty obvious in verse 24 of Matthew 1 there. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. All those questions answered? Probably none of them. Feeling confident that he knew what was going to happen? No, I doubt it, seriously. But he obeyed. He responded in faith. It wasn't a faith that just talked, it was a faith that did. He got busy. And look back at Luke 1, because Mary is every bit just as much an example for us. After getting this news, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Look at verse 39. She arose and went into the hill country with haste. Once again, it's a faith that acts. It's a faith that obeys. It's a faith that takes the next step, even when you don't see what three or four steps down the path is going to be. But I know this next one God wants me to take, so I'll just trust him and take it. That's how they responded. It's amazing to me. I think the explanation of their faith being so active and so strong was their awareness of the ancient promises God had made about the Messiah. The salvation history, what God is doing in his world, and though they could barely get their heads around it, they understood God is asking us to play a critical role in this great drama. We're going to be players. And we know what God has planned is going to happen. It was that kind of faith. And so they willingly entered into the great drama. Well, the story concludes, at least this part of the story. Luke 2, you know the story. They obeyed. They came together. They traveled to Joseph's hometown. And there, the baby Jesus is born. Not in a Hallmark card, but in a smelly, dirty place. Cold, hard, difficult. And as a result, look at verse 10 of Luke 2. The angel said unto them, these shepherds in the field watching their flocks, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord." The story, the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph made in obedience to the sacrifice God was making, this story teaches us this principle. Let me share it with you quickly, and we're finished this morning. It's this. Through human servants, like Mary and Joseph, and like you, like us, human servants who respond to God's call by sacrificing their own comfort, God is saving the world. So today, you can rejoice. Because Mary and Joseph were faithful, we have a Savior. Our sins have been forgiven. We are in a right relationship with God. But you can also be comforted because the sacrifices that you young people are making, you could be going to another institution, learning other skills that would set you up to make a lot of money in your lifetime. If you're heading for Christian education, that's probably not going to happen to you. You're an exclusive company. You're in the company of those who, because of their catching the vision of what God is doing in the world and wanting to be a player in that, are sacrificing their own comfort. And God sees and God notices. And I would say to you, expect miracles. Because through your sacrifice, many in your generation who have not known the Savior are going to come to know Him. So be faithful. Live this day in God's strength and God's grace. Your sacrifice is leading to something significant, something bigger than all the world, this great drama of redemption, and God privileges us to be players in that great role. Let's pray together. Father, we love you this day, and we thank you for the grace and strength you grant to us. I pray for my brothers and sisters here on the faculty and administration of this fine school, for all of the students here. Father, I pray that the word from this story today would be in their heart just the word of encouragement they need. May we be comforted to know that you know about our sacrifice and that through our sacrifice, you are bringing your Son, the Savior, to many, many lives that might not hear of him otherwise. So strengthen us by your grace this day, we pray, in Jesus' name.